Hear now the word of God. The eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. May God bless the reading of his word to our hearts and lives by the Holy Spirit. Now, as we have seen in Ephesians chapter 1, we have a record-long sentence in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1 of Ephesians. It's over 200 words long in the original Greek, and it was literally one long sentence. And it lays out God's glorious and great plan of salvation. It is indeed the good news. It is the gospel of Christ. Look at verse 13 of Ephesians 1. It talks about the gospel of your salvation. The gospel of your salvation. Gospel literally means good news. It is good news indeed. God the Father planned our salvation from sin and our adoption as his sons. God the Son accomplished it at the cross in redeeming us. And God the Holy Spirit applies it and is the guarantee of its eventual consummation and fulfillment when Christ comes again at the last time. God's great and glorious plan of salvation from sin is all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Verse 6. Verse 12 says it's all to the praise of God's glory. And verse 14, it's all to the glory of God. It is all to the glory of God. Then in verse 15, in light of God's eternal plan of salvation, Paul is moved to pray for the Ephesians. First, in giving thanks to God for their faith and their love in verses 15 and 16. Since God produced those spiritual fruits in their lives by the Holy Spirit. And Paul explains later in Ephesians, such as faith, for instance, in Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. He's straightforward that faith is a gift from God. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. So if you and I see faith in another person, as Paul saw faith in the Ephesians, he thanks God for their faith. And the same is with love. Ephesians goes on later in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2. He says, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. We see this elsewhere in Scripture. such as 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. It says, we love him because he first loved us. The first fruit of the Spirit in Galatians 5:22 is love. It's just something the Holy Spirit produces in us. So when we see love for other saints, love for other Christians, as Paul saw and heard about in the Ephesians, he thanks God for it because he knows God is the one who produced that love in their lives. Because faith and love are gifts from God, our prayers should always include thanks to God for such spiritual blessings in Christ. These two spiritual gifts in the Ephesians showed that they were a part of God's eternal plan of salvation. Accordingly, then, Paul prays that they would grow in their knowledge of God by the Holy Spirit. In verse 17, and for more knowledge of God, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened. If you will, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would give them clearer and clearer spiritual sight of God's plan of salvation, expressed in those truths in that long sentence from Ephesians 1, verse 3 through verse 14. God's eternal plan of salvation in verses 3 through 14 is all about providing those of us who are in Christ certain hope for the future in a rich and glorious inheritance. Since our eternal destiny is to be adopted as sons of God, as verse 5 says. We looked at these initial portions of his prayer, of the hope of his calling, and the rich and glorious inheritance. We looked at those last week. The third spiritual need that Paul prays for in the Ephesians, and this is also one of our greatest spiritual needs, is that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened by God so that they would see more clearly in their hearts what is the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Verse 19. In other words, for more knowledge of God, Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would give them clearer and clearer spiritual sight of God's great power in their lives. When we are initially born again by the Holy Spirit, we'll get to this, Lord willing, next week, where at the beginning of chapter 2 in verse 1, he says, and you he made alive who were spiritually dead, who were dead in trespasses and sins. When we're born again, when God gives us new spiritual life in our hearts, in Christ, we see initially what's in front of our eyes at that time. What's initially held before eyes that were once spiritually blind and now are beginning to see. And things at first can be a little bit fuzzy. The miracle of the man in Mark chapter 8, verses 22 to 26. It's recorded the miracle of a man whose eyes Jesus touched twice to bring him from blindness to sight. And it illustrates our situation and experience. When our spiritual eyes are first opened, we do not see things the clearest at first. As it were, we see, as it says there in Mark 8, we see men like trees walking. His vision was a little fuzzy. Initial spiritual sight is indeed wonderful. To see a world of life to which we were once spiritually blind. But there is more, there is much more to see. And this new world into which we have been brought in Christ is endlessly rich in spiritual wonder. That is why Paul prays for the Ephesians, that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened, that their spiritual eyes would be opened yet wider and wider to see more clearly what God has done for them in Christ and what God has planned for them in the future. And that is the same for you and I. If you will, Paul prays that their spiritual sight would be enlightened further to see clearer and more radiantly into the distance, which is literally what the Greek means in Mark 8 when the man was able to see clearly after Jesus touched his eyes twice. Clearly in the Greek there means he was able to see radiantly into the distance. God has given you and I hope. He's given the Ephesians here hope, hope of a future that is great and glorious in Christ, an inheritance that we can only imagine in heaven. But we need to see ever more clearly God's power. God's power. Power is the ability to do things, the ability to produce things. And God has produced many things, as we've seen already. He's thanked God for their faith and their love, their faith in Christ and their love for other saints. God has produced those things in their lives, and He has produced them in our lives. It's part of seeing God's power at work in our lives. And He continues to be very active and powerful in our lives as the one who will complete the work which He has begun in each of us. Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. Please follow along with the outline of today's sermon that's in the bulletin. Point number one is we need to know more of God's great power. The beginning of verse 19 says, "And what is the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe?" First century Ephesus had a very large population. In fact, at that time, when Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, Ephesus itself was the richest city in the most prosperous province of the Roman Empire. The richest city in the most prosperous province of the Roman Empire. It housed one of the seven great wonders of the ancient world. It had the largest building constructed in the Greek Empire, the Temple of Diana. And that Temple of Diana, to this goddess, this false god, this idol, that temple measured 225 feet by 425 feet. It dominated the city of Ephesus. Yet for some of the Ephesians, those whom God's power was working in, all of this secular power meant nothing. The gospel of Christ had come to the city. Spiritual revolution, though, resulted. There was great conflict. We read in Acts chapter 19, verse 20, it says that the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. The word of the Lord grew mightily with great power and prevailed, but there was violent opposition when that transforming power of the gospel began to dent the profits of the Diana cult and all the businesses that surrounded this goddess Diana, as people were turning from idols to serve the living and true God. Truly, with repentance, turning their back on idols to serve the living and true God, putting faith in Christ. On one never forgotten day, we see this in Acts chapter 19, verse 34, an unstable crowd in the city at Ephesus, in their city theater, a large crowd gathered, and for 2 hours they chanted, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians! Great is Diana of the Ephesians!" For 2 hours. The theater was the size of a sports stadium. The sense of hostility and anger to Christ must have been terrifying for the early Christians here at Ephesus. The Ephesian Christians needed to know more of God's great power. And so do we. For we can look around and see lots of idols around us in our culture. We need to know that the one who is in us is stronger than the one who is in the world. 1 John chapter 4, verse 4. Paul goes on to say later in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 13, he says, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers in the darkness of this age, against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Our spiritual enemies are strong, as they were for the Ephesians. But our God, who eternally planned our salvation, is stronger. In light of God's eternal plan of salvation, Paul prays that the eyes of their understanding would be enlightened to know more of what is the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. We must be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. While pondering and meditating on God's eternal plan of salvation, in verses 3 through 14 of chapter 1, our spiritual sight should begin to see more and more of the exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe. And as we do, that will impact how we live the Christian life here and now, how we fight temptations and the deceptive schemes of the devil, how we deal with painful thorns in our sides, as the Apostle Paul did in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. He pleaded three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed from him, and God said no. God said, "My strength is sufficient." God's grace and His strength is sufficient for you and I with whatever we're dealing with. God's strength is made perfect in our weakness. Point two, God's great power provides security in Christ. Security. The end of verse 19 going to 22. All of us as Christians need to know more of God's great power. And when we do, we will know more of the security that it provides us in Christ. Look at verse 19. We need to have our spiritual eyes open wider, not merely to the general idea that God is powerful, but to the exceeding greatness of His power toward us who believe, according to the working of His mighty power. Verse 19, it's according to the working of His mighty power. The exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe is according to a standard. It's according to a level that God has already exerted powerfully. Paul spells out in detail the power standard of which he is referring to in verses 20 to 22. Look at verses 20 to 22. Which He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age but also of that which is to come. And He put all things under His feet and gave him to be head over all things to the church. The exceeding greatness of God's power toward us who believe has come to expression in the resurrection of Christ, in the exaltation of Christ as sovereign Lord over all things, and in the church of Christ. That same great power that is at work in us has been at work already in these other areas. We must avoid glancing over Paul's statements here as ideas over which we are already familiar, as many of us have read many times. Paul's concern for the Ephesians and for us is that we would know these biblical truths in terms of how they will impact our lives here and now, right now. God's power that is at work toward us is resurrection power. Verse 20. God the Father raised Christ from the dead. We are united to Christ and receive new spiritual life in Christ. God's power that is at work toward us is transformative. It is transformative. It transforms our lives so that we would now walk in love, walk in light, and walk in wisdom. As he goes on in Ephesians chapter 5, to stress that we now walk in love. We don't walk in selfishness. We now walk in light. We don't walk in darkness. We now walk in wisdom. We don't walk in foolishness. And he'll be applying these truths about God's great power to us and how it transforms our lives and how we walk every day as a new person in Christ. He stresses in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 22 to 24, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that you put on the new man which was created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. That when God made us alive in Christ, when we were spiritually dead, we are a new creation in Christ. There's resurrection power that is at work in our lives. And that should affect then how we live according to that new man. And that we would indeed walk in love. That we would indeed walk in light. And we would walk in wisdom. God's power transforms our daily lives. It is resurrection power giving us new spiritual life in Christ. And it's that same power, it's the same power which God the Father worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. God's power is over the power of sin and death, is another way of saying it. And in the old man, I was a slave of sin. Now I'm a slave of God to serve him and live for him. God's power is over the power of sin and also of death. For those once spiritually dead in sin, new spiritual life is possible. The Ethiopian does not have the power to change his skin, and the leopard does not have the power to change his spots. Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 23. But God has the power. God's power is exceedingly great. It is resurrection power. And that is the same power that is at work toward you and I who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and as our Savior from sin. It's certainly true that I don't yet have a resurrected body. But the resurrection power of God is already operating in us with our spirit. In regeneration, in being born again, in getting new spiritual life in Christ, as we will be seeing as we go through Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1 and verse 5, that God made us alive in Christ. God's power that is at work toward us who believe is also sovereign power. Verse 20, sovereign power. God the Father seated Christ at his right hand in the heavenly places. After God the Father raised Christ from the dead bodily, and Christ ascended into heaven, Christ now sits in session at God's right hand in heaven, reigning and ruling over all things. And these words deliberately echo Psalm 110, verse 1, a verse in which the New Testament writers refer to, they cite, or they allude to on at least 30 different occasions in the New Testament. That God the Father has raised Christ, the risen Lord Jesus, to his right hand in heaven and sat him in session to reign and rule at his right hand in heaven as the Lord of Lords. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." Jesus, our Savior, sits in session right now at the right hand of God in heaven, enthroned in sovereign majesty and power. Verse 21 says, "Far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come." To explain this sovereign power, Paul mentions virtually every dimension of authority and strength that we could recognize in this world. From political rule, from physical might, to spiritual forces of this age and the age to come. And he's saying simply, Jesus is greater than them all. Jesus is greater than them all. God's power that is at work toward us who believe is also church power. Church power. Ephesians, verse 22 there, of our text of chapter 1, verse 22, says Christ is head over all things to the church. To the church. Here, Paul does not focus on you and me as individuals. He could have perfectly done so and been consistent with what he's been talking about. But he doesn't. That's not his point here, as you and me as an individual. The point that he is making is that the power of Christ is expressed not merely for you and I as individuals, but for the church as a whole. All of God's elect people considered together corporately, of which you and I are a part. Christ, the risen Lord, reigns over all things, subdues all his enemies, withstands all sinister evil forces in the universe in order to safeguard and bless his chosen people, the church. The glory of Christ is tied with our good. Remember from Ephesians 1, God's great and glorious plan of salvation, verses 3 through 14, it is to the glory of his grace. Verse 6 is to all to his glory. Verse 12, all to the praise of his glory. Verse 14. But his glory is tied to our good. He is head over all things to the church. It is indeed church power. Our Lord himself stated this principle at the end of his ministry in the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 18 to 20. As Jesus sent his apostles into the world to make disciples of all the nations, he commissioned them on the basis of his sovereign authority and power over all the nations, which God the Father had given him in his exaltation. And Jesus promised as his guiding and guarding presence, he said, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Indeed, Jesus is changing the world for the good of the church by means of the church. Jesus is changing, as Lord of Lords, he is changing the world for the good of the church by means of the church in the Great Commission. Christ is head over all things to the church. No matter how weak the cause of Christ may seem, at times in human history or in certain places on this globe, we must not forget that this filling of the world with Christ's purpose for the church and through the church is the corporate hope that we alone possess. No other agency or institution on earth has this promise. God gives no other entity the promise or the power that it will be the salt and the light of the whole earth. Christ is head over all things to the church. And because Christ's authority and power extends over all, the mission of the church does not end at this church door, nor is it limited to just matters of religious things. All of culture is Christ's domain. All enterprises are his interests. All that is truly holy and beautiful is ours to enjoy and cultivate, of all the arts and sciences and everything. Christ is head over all things to the church. The implication of this is life-changing. Those who belong to Christ enjoy ultimate safety and security. Many scholars in our day have written about the tendency, the sinful tendency in our age, to look to the civil government for security in everything. For economic security, job security, health security, education security, and on and on and on. Do not look ultimately to any earthly civil authority for security. Look to Christ. Look to him and him alone. In Christ, no weapon formed against us can prosper. Isaiah chapter 54, verse 17. The movement of Ephesians 1, it parallels the ringing triumph of Romans chapter 8, verses 28 to 39. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. We are secure in Him and His great power. Security from the sinful powers that terrified us in this world. Victory over the darkness that can engulf us at times. This was the confidence the gospel of Christ gave to the Ephesian Christians. And now He gives to us. God's eternal plan of salvation is all to the praise of God's glorious grace. Verse 6, it's all to the glory of God, verse 12, and all to the glory of God, verse 14. The glory of God is tied with our good. The church is good. We are secure in Christ. The church will triumph. Now, why do I say that the church, when we think of the church and the glory of God, that they are tied together? Why do we say that the glory of God is tied with our good? Paul goes on to say here that the church is the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Certainly, Christ cares for His own body. Point three, the body of Christ. Look at verse 23. End of verse 22. Christ is head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him who fills all in all. The idea that the church is the body of Christ, and here we're saying the church, God's elect, God's chosen. The church is the body of Christ. It's so familiar to us that we sometimes forget that Paul is the only biblical writer who uses the idea. It's found in other places of Paul's writings, such as Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5. Or Paul, when he wrote to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, the church is the body of Christ. Well, where did Paul get such an idea? Why is it unique to him to use such language? Do you remember that before Paul became a Christian, he was known as Saul, and he regularly persecuted the church with great zeal and passion? He was a Judaizer, a Pharisee of Pharisees. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians chapter 1, verse 13, "For you have heard of my former conduct in Judaism, how I persecuted the church of God beyond measure and tried to destroy it." Do you remember his conversion experience on the road to Damascus? Jesus said to him in Acts chapter 9, verse 3, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Why are you persecuting me?" It seems that Paul pondered and meditated on those words of Christ to him, and he realized that the relationship between Jesus and the church is so intimate that it's like the relationship between a person and his or her own body. And did we not see this while studying Galatians? Galatians 2:20, Christ lives in us. Galatians chapter 4, verse 19, Christ is being formed in us. His character traits are being formed and produced in us like spiritual fruit by the Holy Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Galatians 5. Verse 22, so that when others see us, they see Jesus. The church is the body of Christ. And we will see many of these same truths scattered about later in Paul's letter to the Ephesians. That the church is the body of Christ. Persecuting the church is persecuting Christ. And also doing good to the church is doing good to Christ, because the church is the body of Christ. Do you remember Jesus' words in Matthew chapter 25, verse 40? Jesus said, "Inasmuch as you do it to one of the least of these, give them a drink when they're thirsty, clothing when they need clothing, visit them in prison if they're in prison. Inasmuch as you have done it to one of the least of these, my brethren, you have done it to me." Why? Because the church is the body of Christ. Paul goes on here to make a very intriguing and even puzzling statement. He says, Christ's church is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Verse 23. That Christ fills all in all. Strange though the expression is, Paul is essentially summing up what he has just been saying. That Christ is the Lord of heaven and earth, and there is nothing beyond his control. There's nothing outside of his presence. There's nothing of which he is not master. In that sense, he fills all in all. And Paul has alluded to this already in God's eternal plan of salvation. If you look back at verse 10, look at verse 10, that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. God's ultimate will and plan is to sum up all things in Christ. The church is the body of Christ. So the end of verse 22 and 23 state that Christ is head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. In other words, one can say that God's ultimate plan is to sum up all things in the church, since the church is the body of Christ, all to the glory of God. This is the church triumphant in Christ. Or, if you will, let me say it another way. This is the glorious description of Christ and his people. Think of Christ, the creator and conquering Lord, head of the church, filled with the fullness of God, filling all things, ruling all things for the sake of his own body, the church, which is his fullness. The church is the community which Christ, in whom God's fullness now indwells, filling it up, as it were, with his presence, flooding it with his grace, conforming it to his image, until it is filled with his likeness to the glory of God alone. This is what it means to be a member of the church, to be one of God's elect. We are redeemed by the blood of Christ at the cross, forgiven of our sins in him, filled with hope, since we have a glorious and great future to inherit. These are the privileges into which we enter by God's grace. God's eternal plan of salvation is not finished yet. We need our spiritual eyes opened to see radiantly into the distance how rich we are in the exceeding greatness of his power toward us who believe. Our future is great. Let us now be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might, living each day in Christ by the Holy Spirit for the glory of God. Whether we eat, whether we drink, whatever we do, may it be done for the glory of God. For we indeed are secure in Christ. Let us pray. Dear Lord, our Heavenly Father, I pray indeed that these biblical truths about your exceeding great power toward us who believe would impact our daily lives. When we look around and see earthly, secular, godless powers, I pray indeed that we would remember that you who are in us is stronger than he who is in the world. That your strength is sufficient and made perfect in weakness. We rejoice in your great and glorious grace and strength to us in Christ. I pray, dear Lord, that we would look to you each day, that we would be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, as we wrestle against evil in our world. We know that the victory is secure, that a true Christian, a true believer, one who is really in the church, one who really is a part of the body of Christ, will rest in your strength and your strength alone. For we know that apart from you, we can do nothing. John chapter 15, verse 5. Live powerfully in us, I pray. Fulfill your promises in Christ. Help us to see radiantly into the distance, knowing that our side wins, that every enemy of Christ and the church will one day be defeated. We have that certain hope. In Christ we pray, amen.
Please take your hymnal then and turn to number 60, Be Thou My Vision. We'll stand and sing that, number 60, and then we'll have benediction. Our doxology is in the black songbook, number 86. Now on to him. Please stand as we sing, Be Thou My Vision.
Be Thou my vision, O Lord of my heart. Not be all else to me, save that Thou art. Thou my best thought, by day or by night. Waking or sleeping, Thy presence my light. Be Thou my wisdom, and Thou my true word. I ever with Thee, and Thou with me, Lord. Thou my great Father, I Thy true Son. Thou in me dwelling, and I with Thee one. Riches I heed not, or man's empty praise. Thou mine inheritance, now and always. Thou and Thou only, first in my heart. High King of heaven, my treasure Thou art. High King of heaven, my victory won. May I reach heaven's joys, O bright heaven's sun. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my vision, O ruler of all.
Hear now the benediction. May the Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. And all of God's people said, Amen.
Doxology number 86 in the Black Songbook. Now on to him.
Now unto him who is able to keep. Able to keep you from falling, and present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever.